Good morning and greetings to all of you in Jesus' name. I'm looking forward to the service this morning. Very much looking forward to it, and I've enjoyed it already. I love the words of that song that we just sang. Isaac Watts said, "See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" Beautiful words. And as I was meditating this morning, I had to think about the great paradox in the story of Jesus' death and resurrection. As Jesus was facing the mob and the crowd and his accusers, the Jews, there was hatred, like probably hatred the world has never seen. And yet, on the other hand, there was love, like the world has never seen. There was bitterness, there was greed, there was envy. And yet, on Jesus' side, there was forgiveness, like the world has never experienced. There was darkness, the forces of evil were there, but the power of God and light was there as well. There was sin, but there was also the grace of God. So, those two paradoxes, they came together at the cross of Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful this morning that the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, the love of God, the power of God through the resurrection is what came away from that story victorious over the forces of Satan. Anyway, that's not my message this morning, but I had to think about that in those great words that Isaac Watts penned. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. For a text this morning, I would like to use John chapter 6. You may turn with me there, the Gospel of John chapter 6. I'd like to begin reading in verse 22, but just to give you a bit of a setting here for this scripture, earlier in this chapter, Jesus has just miraculously fed the 5,000 just the day before, and when the people saw the miracles, they were sure that this was the prophet that they were looking for. This was the Messiah. And they decided, what they wanted to do was to take Jesus by force and to make him king. But when Jesus perceived their intentions of doing so, it says he slipped away from them and went into the mountains to be alone. And in the meantime, in the evening, his disciples went out into the Sea of Galilee by boat. And then later on is when Jesus came to them during the night, in the middle of the storm, walking on the water. So the next day, the people that Jesus had fed, they were still on the other side of the lake from where Jesus and his disciples now were, and they were trying to figure out where Jesus has gotten to. And they had seen the disciples leave by boat, but they knew that Jesus hadn't gone with them, but yet Jesus was nowhere around. So they're looking for Jesus, but not for the right reasons. They're looking for more miracles. They're looking for loaves and fishes. They want food. They want to make him a king to save them from the Romans. That's a little bit of the setting here. Now I'll begin reading in verse 22. The day following, when the people which stood at the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do, that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I come down from heaven? Jesus answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, And they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which cometh down from heaven. And as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, he that eateth of this bread, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things saith he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is an hard saying, who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Now, in verse 27 of this text that I read, Jesus says, Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. for him hath God the Father sealed. This is a theme that runs through this text, is that Jesus is offering himself as the bread of life, as the living bread, the eternal sustenance, the spiritual nourishment, that which will satisfy forever. He is offering that himself to the Jews, but they cannot comprehend it, and they keep coming back to the physical. They keep looking back to Moses and the manna in the wilderness, the temporal, the physical, the things that have been, instead of the reality of eternal life before them. Also in this verse, Jesus says, "Him hath God the Father sealed." I was thinking about what that means. In the Amplified says this way, "For God the Father authorized and certified him and put his seal of endorsement upon him." I like that. I think this is a reference to Jesus' baptism. When he came out of the water, there was a voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So that was clearly God's stamp of approval, his seal set upon his Son, Jesus Christ. It was visible, physical evidence that was given to the Jews. And even though God had clearly given that, still the Jews refused to believe him. They skirted around Jesus' statement about that. They didn't even listen when he said, "Him hath God the Father sealed," but they just kind of ignored that and said, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus brings them right back to what he is trying to get them, what he wants them to get. He says, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent." He wants them to get the fact. He wants them to understand that he is the Son of God, and they cannot get it. Again, the Jews ignore and skirt around Jesus' obvious statement. They ask him another question. "What sign do you show that we may believe?" But Jesus does not, he ignores their question now, and he does not direct them to any signs. But he says, which verse are we at here? Verse 30, they said, "What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe?" And then they bring up the manna in the wilderness. But Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven," in verse 32. So Jesus again brings them back to himself. He wants them to understand that he is the Son of God. He is the living bread from heaven. Jesus does not give them a sign. Signs only benefit those who are sincerely seeking, only those who are already acting in faith. When John sent two of his disciples to Jesus to ask him if he really is the Messiah or if they should look for another, Jesus said, "Go and show John the things that you hear and see." He says, "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised," and so on. Jesus does not do that for the Jews here. He doesn't tell them, "Look what I have done. Look at these things. Look at the feeding of the 5,000. Look at the turning of water into wine," which John mentioned previously was the first sign that Jesus did that he was the Son of God. Jesus doesn't show that to them. Until the Jews had faith within, they were not going to benefit from a sign without. The signs were there, but they were ignoring them. Jesus told them that an evil and adulterous nation seek after a sign. He wanted them to seek to believe in him, not for a sign from him. So then the Jews bring up the manna that Moses gave them in the desert. And I believe that, again, that they are asking here, I think what they're really saying is here, is what is the sign that you can show us that we can believe in you? Look at what our fathers experienced in the desert. God gave them manna from heaven. That was a sign. That was a miracle. Now, remember that just the day before, Jesus had miraculously fed 5,000 of them, and they had witnessed it with their own eyes. They had ate of the loaves and the fishes. They were there. They had seen it. They had experienced it, and they knew it was a miracle. But they are obviously here, instead of glorifying Christ and the miracle that he performed in front of their own eyes, they are now going back 1,500 years to Moses and to that outdated miracle of the manna, and they are glorifying that. I believe they're intentionally holding up the miracle of the manna for the express purpose of devaluing the miracle of Jesus, the miracles of Christ. They prefer the servant, Moses, over the son, Jesus. Jesus tells them, "The bread that Moses gave you was not heavenly bread." Sure, it may have fell from heaven. I'm saying it in my own words now. But it was for earthly and physical consumption. The true bread that I will give you will bring you eternal life. It will bring spiritual nourishment to your souls. It will feed your spirit. It will make you spiritually alive. And then to their credit, they say, "Lord, evermore give us this bread," in verse 34. But when Jesus goes on to explain to them that it is he who is the bread of life, and he is the one who came down from heaven, then they refuse to hear. They say, "We know this man, we know his father and his mother. He is flesh and blood just as we are. There's nothing special about him. He's an ordinary person. He was born of a poor family," and so on. They know who he is, and they say, "What is this that he says he came down from heaven?" And they cannot accept the fact that he is the Son of God. If Jesus would have offered them free physical bread and an earthly kingdom that would deliver them from the Romans, I think they would have been all in. But they could not accept the fact that he was the Son of God, who could freely give them eternal life, the life that they desperately needed, the bread that they desperately needed. Now, I would like to, for the rest of the sermon, look at these verses in mainly from verse 51 to 58 and make application to us today and to the communion service this morning. In verse 51, Jesus says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." The first thing that I see here is that Jesus gave. He said, "I will give my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." And there's other places here where Jesus uses the word give and gave. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him may not perish but have everlasting life." Matthew 20, verse 28 says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus freely gave himself. He gave himself for a ransom. A ransom is a payment made for the release of someone from captivity. We were held captive under the power of Satan and sin. We were estranged from God, and we could not help ourselves. Jesus offered his flesh and his blood, his very self, as a payment, as a ransom, the payment for our release. In the garden, when the band of officers came for Jesus, he didn't try to run from them. He didn't try to hide from them. He said, "Who are you looking for?" And he goes on and says, "If you are looking for me, here I am." And then he says, "Let these go their way." And he's talking about his disciples. He's asking that his disciples be released and that they that he's offering himself to be bound and taken and asking that his disciples be released. Let these go their way are precious words because they also apply to you and to me. Jesus offered himself so that all of us can be released. He was bound, he was taken, he was crucified so that we can be made free. He gave so that we can be made free. He is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. It was his life for ours, his body for us, his blood for us. Isaiah 53:5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All of those things are part of the price that he paid so that we can reap the benefits. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When that mockery of a crown, that cruel crown of thorns, was smashed on his head, and his flesh was torn, and the blood began to drip from his head, when the hardened Roman soldier took that scourge and laid open his back, plowed furrows in his back, and his flesh was literally ripped open, and the blood not only dripped, but it began to flow from his body. When the nails tore through the flesh in his hands and his feet, and once again the blood flowed from his body. When the soldier plunged his sword into the side of Jesus, and blood and water came flowing out. This was all a ransom payment for you and for I, as well as for every person who turns from his sin and believes. It was a ransom payment for every person that ever lives and ever will live. And I appreciated what Daniel said, that Jesus died for every soul that is in hell today. Jesus died for them. So it's up to us to receive that, to believe that, to take, to eat of the flesh and of the blood of Jesus Christ, if you please. And we want to look at that a little bit closer. In verses 53 through 58, in verse 53, Jesus says, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. What does Jesus mean when he says, we must eat his flesh and drink his blood to receive life? I like to use four phrases from this text that help me to understand what Jesus is saying. In verse 35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. So the first little phrase that Jesus uses that I like to use is, cometh to me. And then right after that, he says, he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So we have the phrase, cometh to me, believeth on me. In verse 56, he says, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. In verse 58, he says, this is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. That's not the verse I wanted. Verse 57, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. So we have cometh to me, believeth on me, dwelleth in me, and live by me. And I want to look at each one of those a little bit. To come to Jesus is to respond positively to his invitation Brother Reuben read that beautiful invitation this morning. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto me. That's the invitation that is open to all of us. To come to Jesus is to come with an appetite for Him. It is coming with a desire for that which truly satisfies the deepest longings of the human heart. Jesus said, "Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." They shall be satisfied. Coming to Him is leaving all else. It is realizing that He alone is the bread of life. He alone is our atonement, our redemption, our restoration to God. There is no other hope. There is no other way. That's what it means to come to Jesus. To believe in Him is to put all of our faith, all of our hope, all of our trust in Him. It is, again, it is believing that He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. It is understanding that without Him, we are hopelessly lost. There is no other salvation. There is no other way outside of Jesus Christ. Believing is the first step to a lifelong commitment to following Him. It is staking my life on His life, on His word, and on His work for me. If coming is the appetite or the hunger for Him, then believing is tasting of Him. David says in Psalm 34, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him." Food doesn't do us any good. Physical food does not do us any good. If we only come to the table and look at it, we could sit down and we could look at it all we want to, and it isn't going to help us. It isn't going to sustain us. It's not going to give nourishment. We must taste it. We must ingest it. It has to be put into the mouth, chewed, swallowed, and digested into the body before it does any good. So also believing in Jesus means spiritually ingesting Him and partaking of Him until His very nature is integrated into our hearts. To believe is really to be born again. It is to have His seed, as 1 John says, in 1 John, he says, "His seed remaineth in us, His spermatos remaineth in us." It's living within us. It's ruling our lives. It becomes a part of who we are. After Jesus' resurrection, He showed Himself to His disciples. They were all together except Thomas. Thomas was not there. And afterwards, when they told Thomas that they had seen Jesus, he said, "I'm not going to believe until I put my hands into the prints of the nails. Until I touch the prints of the nails in His hands and put my fingers into that wound in His side." Something like that is what he said. He says, "Not until then will I believe." He didn't believe them. Later on, when Thomas was with them, Jesus again showed Himself to His disciples. And Jesus specifically asked Thomas to see and to touch Him, to see the prints of the nails, and to see the mark of the sword in His side, the spear in His side. And when Thomas did that, his words, he said, "My Lord and my God." I believe that was a defining moment of Thomas's life. He believed that Jesus was the Son of God. At that moment, he believed that Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus said, "Blessed are those," he told Thomas, "you have seen and believe, but blessed are those who believe and have not seen." That's for us this morning. We can believe without physically touching Him, even though we do see Him with spiritual eyes. Colossians 1, verses 12 through 14 say this, "Giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That's what takes place when we believe in Jesus. There is a translation into another kingdom. There is a transformation of the heart. There is a redemption through his blood back to God. There is forgiveness of our sins. And remember, we are thinking about what Jesus means when he says that we are to eat his flesh and drink his blood. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye shall have no life in you. Jesus said that we are to dwell in him. He said that he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, this is verse 56, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me and I in him. To dwell in him is to abide in him. It is to live in him and to have him living in us. It is to receive our sustenance from him. It is more than hungering after him, and it is more than tasting. Perhaps it is like making him our diet and realizing that he alone is our nourishment and that partaking of him is what keeps us alive. It is rejecting the junk food of the world and eating only of the healthy, soul-nourishing bread of life. Sometimes my children are required to eat things that they don't want to eat. And I suppose all of you as parents can identify with that. But dwelling in Christ is more than eating because we have to eat. It is eating because we love the food. It is delighting in Christ and in his salvation. To dwell in him means to become one with him. You've all heard the phrase, you are what you eat. The food that you eat enters your body. It's digested. It literally becomes a part of your blood, your cells, and your organs. It becomes you. It becomes who you are. So also must Christ be spiritually intertwined with us. His word and person and life are the DNA of our spiritual life. He composes the music of our lives. He's the architect who designs the blueprint. We live in him and he lives in us. And it should be to the point that when people observe our lives, that they see Jesus. That's the kind of indwelling that we should have. That's what it means to eat his flesh and to drink of his blood. Jesus also said that whoever eateth me, in verse 57, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. To live by him is to receive power and strength from him, to follow him and obey him. The physical food that we eat must be utilized by transferring it into energy to act and to live. We don't eat so that we can lay down and get fat. We eat so that we can work and live useful lives. We consume calories so that they can be burned, so that we have energy to burn, so that we have something to go off of. So it should be when we partake of the bread of life. Paul says, in him we live and move and have our being. We eat of that bread to receive energy, to live out our salvation. We partake of him in order to serve others. We are blessed so that we can bless. Living by him is being a fruitful branch. Jesus used the analogy of a vine and the branches. We are connected to the vine of Jesus, and his life flows into us and produces fruit in our lives. The dead branches are cut off and burned. They're worthless. It's only the branches that have life in them, that are connected to the vine of Jesus, that are going to produce fruit and produce life. To live by Him is to make Him Lord of our lives. It is obedience to all of His commands. It is living as He has taught us to live. It is doing the things that He did. It is ministering to the poor and the sick and the brokenhearted. It is offering hope to the hopeless and life to the sinner. It is laying down my life for my brother, as Daniel read this morning in 1 John, just as He laid down His life for us. So we must be willing to lay down our lives for each other. That's what it means to live by Him. I believe that living by Jesus is identifying with Him. It's and especially an identification with His suffering. Jesus willingly gave Himself. His body was broken. His blood was spilled for us. Isaiah tells us that He poured out His soul unto death. He agonized in the garden. His flesh recoiled against what He knew He had to go through, just like our flesh recoils at the things that we are asked to do sometimes. But He was willing. He said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And so also we must come to that place. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was spit upon. He was nailed to the cross. He was tormented while His life ebbed away. He was forsaken by His friends. There was no one to show Him mercy. He died alone. We must also willingly sacrifice our own lives for His sake. That's what it means to live by Him. Jesus' own words in John 15, He said, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." The servant is not greater than his Lord. We can expect in our identification with Jesus to experience the things that He experienced, at least to some degree. Philippians 3:10, this is Paul's famous words, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." The fellowship of his sufferings. Wow, I wish I could tell you from experience what it means to live like that. But that is what it means to live by Him. And so to live by Him means that we bear our cross as He bore His cross. They ask Him to carry His cross, weak, bruised, dying. He had no strength left within Him. And yet He was required to carry His cross, and He couldn't do it. So also we must bear the cross of His reproach. As He offered His life a sacrifice, so we must offer ours a sacrifice for Him. As He willingly accepted the reproach of the cross, the shame, the mockery, so also we must willingly accept the reproach of His name for His sake. And so, summarizing, again, I'll read verse 53. "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have no life in you." To eat the flesh of Jesus and to drink His blood is to come to Him. It is to believe in Him. It is to dwell in Him. It is to live by Him. And perhaps instead of looking at each of these individually on their own, they should all be part of one package. And really they are. It could very well be looked at at it in that way. To receive eternal life through Jesus Christ, We must integrate him into the very fabric of our being. His words, his person, his life must enter into us and become one with us and make us who we are and define who we are and rule within us. This is spiritual language. I think we all understand that by now. The words, Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. This is not some kind of a physical ingestion that we're talking about here. This is spiritual language. It does not happen on the level of the body as physical eating and drinking do, but it happens on the level of the spirit. But it is interesting that Jesus has instituted a memorial of which the emblems are physical. We have in front of us here real bread and real wine, real juice. And like Daniel said, there's nothing mystical about it. There's nothing consecrated about it. It's ordinary bread. It's ordinary grape juice. And we're going to be eating and drinking of it before long. But it is for a memorial of the spiritual eating and drinking of Jesus' blood and his body. That's what it is. It's just simply to be in remembrance of what he has done for us, just as the water of baptism does not cleanse us and wash us, but is a symbol of the cleansing and washing of the blood of Jesus Christ. So the bread and the juice is a mere symbol of his broken body and his shed blood. And it is a memorial to help us to remember what he has done for us. It is to help us to remember that we are to love each other and live in unity and peace, as Daniel shared with us this morning. It's not transubstantiation, like Daniel said. It's not that. It's not sacramental union. It's not where somehow Jesus' body and blood enters into the bread and the juice. That doesn't happen. It's just ordinary bread and ordinary juice. But it's a memorial for him. Now, there is one phrase in this text that I have overlooked that Jesus repeatedly uses. What is it? Anybody? Do you see it? Jesus says, and you have to go back to the beginning part of the text that we read. He says four or five times here. He says, first, verse 39 is the first place where he uses it. This is the Father's will which hath, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And in verse 40, he says it again, I will raise him up at the last day. In verse 44, I will raise him up at the last day. And in verse 54, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And I am thankful for that phrase this morning. I'm thankful that just as Jesus burst the bars of death and was raised to life on the third day, so also is the promise to us that we will be raised to new and eternal life. In Romans chapter 6, verse 5, Paul says, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Christ was the first fruit. He was the first one to break those bars of death and to be raised eternally with a new and glorified body to his Father in heaven. But we can be assured that we are going to follow if we partake of his flesh and of his blood. That's the hope that he offers to us this morning. As we partake of him, he is going to raise us up. How did Job say? In the last day, I can't get it right now. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that at the last day, I shall. How does that go, Daniel? Can you quote it for me?
After my flesh can work destroyed, if I
Yet in my flesh shall I see God. That's the words I wanted. Yet in my flesh shall I see God. That's the hope that we have as Christians. We are going to follow. Christ is the first fruits, and we are going to follow. That's the hope that he offers to us. This is why we partake of the person of Jesus Christ, because he offers us hope, because he gives us life, because we have the confidence of being raised again to eternal life, to live forever with him. I'm going to close with a few verses from 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Starting in verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I'll turn the time back to Daniel.